We're going to look this evening at John's Gospel. If you could turn to John chapter 1, we're going to study the first 18 verses of John's Gospel this evening. I've been studying these verses over the Christmas holidays and found it really, really helpful to try and dig deep and really get to grips with these verses. And I just hope I can convey something of the help I've found from looking at them to you this evening. Obviously, this is deep, wonderfully, gloriously deep stuff. So we need to pray that God would speak through his word and that we would be helped, because there's so much for us. This is a rich feast for us. So John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Well, before we come to that passage, let's pray that God will help us. And we're going to do that by singing number 459. His readers, doesn't he, to understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is and where he came. He came to the world. What does that mean? Where? And why? He wants us to understand why he came. So there are three headings. Who Jesus is. John wants us, as soon as we pick up this gospel, to begin to understand who Jesus is. Who? And that will be the longest of our three headings. Who, then where, and then why. So firstly, who? Who is Jesus? Well, John calls him, doesn't he, in the very first verse, John calls him the Word. Jesus is the Word. And John, of course, would have known the scriptures well. And he would have known, for example, Psalm 33, verse 6. works by the word of the Lord. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. That it was through his word that God brought all things into being. John, of course, in these words, in the beginning, no doubt has the very opening words of Genesis in mind, in the beginning. And there God brings all things, doesn't he, into being by saying, let there be. Let there be. And there is. And John would have known, I'm sure, when it says in the beginning God, we're not to just think of this as being the Father on his own creating all things. No, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit are all actively involved. None of them are passive spectators. In the beginning, God created, and that word God, Elohim, there in that very opening verse of the Bible is plural. I was talking to a man who was seeking to reach out to a Jew. It was a while back now, it was a few years ago. And the Jew said to him, well, I just don't think it's right to see God as one God, three persons, to worship Jesus. So my friend opened the Bible and he opened it to Genesis 1 and he asked him to look at the very opening verse, in the beginning God, and he said, what's that word God? And the man said, it's in the plural. And then you'll perhaps guess what he did next. He brought him to the 26th verse of Genesis 1, where we read, don't we, then God said, let us make man in our image. And it was like a light bulb went on in this Jewish person's mind, and he could see the point that my friend was so clearly and wonderfully making. It's through the word that the Father makes all things. But what John wants us to know is that the word of God is Jesus. And we've been thinking, haven't we, in our service about how it's through his word that God sustains all that he has made. It's through his word. His word runs swiftly, we read, didn't we? He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? He sends his word and melts them. God is, through his word, commanding his cosmos, and all that he has made obeys, doesn't it? And we're to see the word of God as none other than Jesus himself. That's why Paul wants the Colossians to know in Colossians 1 that it's in Jesus that all things hold together. Jesus is the word. And John doesn't leave us in any doubt, does he? Verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. You can't point to anything in creation and say that wasn't made through Jesus. John wants us to know who it is who's come to this world. It's none other than the Word. But of course, John, as well as being well acquainted with scriptures, and there are many of them about the Word and how all things were made through him and how all things are governed and how God superintends his world through his Word, John also would have been familiar, for example, with how that psalm finishes, where it says, he has revealed his Word to Jacob. And it's this word logos, word, here in both the verses 15 and 19 of Psalm 147 in the Greek translation, the Septuagint of this psalm. He has revealed his word to Jacob. God has spoken. God has spoken to his people. God has come. And for example, the word of the Lord comes, doesn't it, to Isaiah? The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel. You read just about any prophet in the Old Testament and God speaks. The Lord spoke to Isaiah. The Lord spoke. And the word of the Lord came. God speaks through his word. God accomplishes all his purpose through his word. He says, doesn't he, my word will not return to me empty, in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10. God speaks, he reveals himself, and he accomplishes all his purpose to accomplish. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seeds for the sower and bread for the eater, Isaiah 55, verse 11, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God then speaks through his word, accomplishes his purposes through his word. And John wants us to know that God has now spoken. His word has now become flesh. And his climactic, ultimate revealing of himself is in the word himself becoming flesh, verse 14. And he has made God known. He is the one who is from the Father's side, verse 18. He is from the very bosom of the Father. Very clear picture of just how intimate the communion between the Father and the Son is. And it's he who has made him known. So John wants us then to know who Jesus is. He's God. He was with God, and he is God. And in him was life. Now it's important as we see the past tense in these statements. It's not that in him was life, but now isn't life. I wanted to understand this, so I rang up, because I don't know Greek at all. I wanted to really try and understand it, so I rang up my friend, and he assured me that the tense that's used in the Greek does not indicate that in him was life, but isn't anymore, that it continues in the Greek, that the tense that's used continues into the present. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. It's shining now. The light shining now. The light that is the life, the light that comes from the life, shines now. So in him was life. And in him is life. John's wanting us to understand even more, isn't he, about who Jesus is. But what does it mean? Verse 4, what does it mean? In him was life. And that life was the light of men. Well, life, of course, is a massive, massive theme, isn't it, in this gospel. John writes this book, doesn't it, that the reader, that we might have life. Life is eternal, isn't it, in John's gospel. Life is the spiritual life, the eternal life, the resurrection life that is given to those who believe in Jesus. Jesus has life. And, for example, in chapter 5, verse 26 of this gospel. Chapter 5, verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So Jesus has been granted that by his Father. He has life in himself, and he gives life to those who believe in him. That's something that we all know this gospel to teach again and again and again, isn't it? But I don't think we should jump too quickly away from creation. Because what's John just said in verse 3? He's just said, hasn't he? Through Jesus, all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. When God made Adam and Eve, they had life, didn't they? They knew God walking in the cool of the day in the garden. They knew him personally. And that's life, isn't it? Knowing God. Jesus himself says that, doesn't he? In his own prayer to his Father. In this very gospel, in chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, he tells us exactly what life is, doesn't he? It's very, very important, I think, to understand what he himself says life is. Chapter 17, verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Life is knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ. And Adam and Eve knew God. They related to God. They talked to God in the garden. And of course, they were told, weren't they, that on the day they ate the fruit, they would surely die. And on that day, they lost that fellowship, that communion with God. And they left the garden. But even now in this fallen world, life is still a gift, isn't it, that we enjoy. Paul can still tell the Athenians in Acts 17 that in him we live and move and have our being, can't he? People, God's image bearers now, even now in this fallen world, live in God, move in God, have our being in God. Life is a gift, isn't it? In every sense. And John's focus, of course, is on the source of life, the source of life, that in him, in Jesus, was life. And what light life brings. And we will see one day, won't we, when Jesus comes again, that all the gifts that are given in this world, even though it's fallen by God, will, when there is outer darkness, and the Lord Jesus himself spoke, didn't he, of outer darkness, where there's no light. And there's no life, and all the good gifts that God gives, even now, even in this fallen world, this world where we're separated from God because of sin, even all those good gifts, when they are no more in outer darkness, where there is no presence of God, when God is absent, and life is to know him, and his absence means that there is only death and not life, and there is only darkness and not light. But in Jesus, even in created things, even in people now, there is that gift of life, and it brings such light. And there is eternal life that he gives, as we've said. And in him is eternal life as well. And the light, John says, verse 5, shines in the darkness. But the darkness has not understood it. That is a wonderful verse, isn't it? That the darkness doesn't understand the light. And this word understood means to seize. So the darkness doesn't seize the light. And in the Bible that we've probably got, the NIV, it sees, as in sees the mind. The darkness hasn't seized the mind of the light, understood the light. It can also be translated overcome. Maybe that's your Bible translation in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Again, it's this word seize, to seize the light, to master the light. The darkness hasn't mastered the light. Maybe we're aware of just how dark this world is. And it's a dark world, isn't it? And perhaps we're aware of just how dark this world is. Perhaps things that have happened have made us aware of just how dark this world is. But it's wonderful to really think about verse 5. It's full of depth for us this evening. The darkness doesn't understand or overcome the light. So that's who Jesus is. He's the light. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. John the Baptist came as a witness to testify concerning that light. John isn't the light. John isn't the light, we're told. We're to understand that. Yes, John was sent from God. Yes, he was an important witness, but he was not the light. No, he came as a witness to the light. Jesus is the true light, verse 9. Jesus is the true light. And this word true, the true light, doesn't imply that John the Baptist or anybody else is a false light. No, John was a witness, a real witness, a witness from God himself. He was sent from God, and in testifying about the light, about Jesus, he was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. But this true light that Jesus is, this true light, it's the sense of true as in ultimate, final, real, genuine, the climactic light. It's the same word when John says the true light here in verse 9. It's the same word that's used when Jesus says that he is the true bread from heaven in chapter 6. He says, doesn't he, in chapter 6, that Moses has given them bread from heaven. And Moses did, didn't he? And it was bread from heaven. It was manna. It was a wonderful gift from God. But then he says, it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Jesus is the ultimate, the final bread from heaven. It's not that there haven't been lights before, but Jesus is the true light, the ultimate light. That's who he is. But secondly, where does he go? Well, he goes to the world. He was with God in the beginning, but he now comes into the world. Second point. Now, what's the world? Well, he's made the world, hasn't he? We've already said that. The world, verse 10, was made through him, John says. So in coming to the world, he's not coming to neutral territory. He's coming to his own. He's coming to what he has made. He's coming to what he, through God, through the Father, has made through him. And in coming to the world, and in coming in particular to be the Messiah, in coming to the Jewish people as their Messiah, in coming to God's covenant people, in coming to the descendants of Abraham, he came to his own, didn't he? God has bound himself with his people in covenant love. He said, I will be your God, you will be my people. And so as he comes to the children of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, he comes to his own. They are his, he is theirs. There isn't a square inch of this world that isn't his. He comes to his own in that sense. And in particular, his covenant people are his. But what happens, verse 11? His own did not receive him. So he comes to the world. But this world is a dark place, isn't it? You don't need me to tell you that. The world is not a place in John's gospel that is spoken of positively. So, for example, in chapter 7, verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. The world has a prince, doesn't it? In John's gospel, that prince is the devil. Jesus calls the devil the prince of this world. Chapter 14, verse 30. He tells his disciples that they don't belong to the world anymore. He says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. That is why, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Chapter 15, verse 19. The world is in rebellion against God. Though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He comes as a light, doesn't he? He comes as a light, but he comes to darkness. That's where he comes. But finally, thirdly, why? Why does he come? He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's why he came, isn't it? I would urge you, if you've not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus as your saviour. We've talked about the darkness of this world. We've talked about outer darkness, that one day Jesus will come back, and that there is a place he speaks of where God is absent, and he calls it outer darkness. But he comes that we might believe in his name, that we might receive him, verse 12. And to those who do receive him, to those who do believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. And I would urge you this evening, if you haven't already, to believe in his name, to acknowledge, yes, it's true, darkness is a good word to describe it. He says, I've come, I'm a light. He says, light has come into this world, but men love darkness rather than light. He says that in a couple of chapters' time, chapter 3, verse 19. He says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Jesus exposes, doesn't he, that all of us, our hearts are so often totally in the wrong place, that our deeds are evil. Light exposes the truth about darkness, doesn't it? And that's why he says men love darkness rather than light. Everyone, he says, who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light, chapter 3, verse 20, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. It's a humbling thing to acknowledge that we've sinned, that we've done what we know to be wrong, what we know is against God, what we know is against God's law. It's so easy to cling to our own good things and pretend that we're good, pretend that our goodness is more significant than our badness. But what Jesus calls us to do is to come into the light. Yes, we have to admit our sin. Yes, we have to admit that our deeds are evil. But to humble ourselves and to confess that, to admit that, and to find in Jesus that we can follow him and have the light of life. And he promises if we do, we won't walk in darkness anymore. That we can become children of God. So just as we finish, how do we apply this? We've thought about who Jesus is. We've thought about the world that he came to. We've thought about why he came. But how do we apply all this to ourselves this evening? Well, firstly, it's good to use language that engages with people and takes them from where they are to the truth. Now, why do I say that as a point of application from this passage? Well, because I think that's what John does. He writes primarily, doesn't he, to Jewish people. And he wants them to understand who Jesus is. And so in using this word, he shows them who Jesus is. But also, he's writing some of the people who read John's gospel would be those who had followed John the Baptist and who are perhaps a bit confused. We know from Acts that some people, they'd only heard about what John the Baptist had said. And perhaps some, certainly in John's gospel, it's recorded that some were confused. Well, we follow John. So who's Jesus then? And what's going on here? And John makes it clear. He starts where they're at. He wants them to understand who John the Baptist is in God's purposes. And then he takes them to Jesus, the true light. And in the world that John lived in, there were many people who did understand that there was rationality at the heart of the world. And they called it the Logos, the Word. So those intellectuals in John's day who believed that at the heart of the universe, and lots of people did, this was a common view, at the heart of the universe was logic, was rationality. John says, yes, in the beginning was the Word, was the Logos. But then he takes them to the truth, doesn't he? The Logos became flesh. The Word, verse 14, became flesh. Yes, it's true. In the beginning was the Word, was rationality. But do you know, he became flesh. He became a human being. When people talk to us, and perhaps some of them do recognize that there is order in the world, we can say yes. It is an astonishing thing. And some non-Christians recognize it's an astonishing thing. That, for example, you can get a piece of A4 paper and write on it all the laws of physics. And really, this world is astonishingly comprehensible. Einstein said that, didn't he? The most incomprehensible thing about the universe, he said, is that it is comprehensible, that there are laws that are always, wherever you go in the universe, true. And maybe people might talk to us about why that is, and we can point them to the fact that in the beginning was the Word, that the Logos, the rational principle that is behind all things, yes, that's true. It's true that this world isn't totally chaotic. It's true that we see order and purpose and at the heart of the world. But you know, the Word, this one by whom it all holds together, became flesh and dwelt among us. It may even be that we talk to people. In John's day, there were lots of people who believed that there was good and bad. Dualism, it was called, light and darkness. And the idea was that there was the light and there was the darkness, there was the good and there was the bad. And there was always a big battle between the two. And they were evenly matched. And so if one won, then things went badly or well. And it was an even balance. And John wants his readers to know, yes, there is light and there is darkness. But the light shines in the darkness and the darkness is not understood or overcome it. So again, he's using concepts and language that were well known and that scratch where people were itching, that would have made sense to various different people he was writing to. He takes people from where they are to the truth. May God help us to do that. That's my first point of application. Secondly, let's, like John, praise God and be astonished with John at the wonder of what he's teaching us here. That the Word became flesh. That he made his dwelling among us. Or pitched his tent, as it literally means, among us. So the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, well, there's two things there, aren't there? Let's look at them both. The tabernacle was the place, wasn't it, where God dwelt. God lived in the holiest of holies. And he lived with his people. And so John is saying God has made his dwelling among us. The Word has become flesh. God himself has come in the flesh, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. The tent of meeting, the place where Moses could commune with God face to face. It's impossible, I think, to know which John has in mind here. The purpose, but they both mean the same for us, don't they? God himself has come and dwelt amongst us. And then John says, we have seen his glory. Let's not let these words pass over us lightly. We're to be awestruck, we're to be in wonder at the awesomeness of what we're reading here. We have seen his glory. They're not words John would use lightly to describe God. For example, he tells us that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. He tells us that in chapter 12 of his gospel. He's quoting there from Isaiah 6. And maybe you know Isaiah 6 and that amazing chapter in Isaiah where Isaiah sees the Lord and he's seated on his throne and is high and exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and Isaiah sees that the angels there they cover their faces at the holiness of God. And their feet, and they cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And what does Isaiah say? He says, woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. And then John quotes from that chapter, in chapter 12 of his gospel. And he says, Isaiah said this when he saw Jesus' glory, chapter 12, verse 41, and spoke about him. Isaiah saw Jesus. It was Jesus who was seated on that throne. It was Jesus whose holiness caused those angels to cover their faces. Isaiah saw his glory. And he says here, we have seen his glory. He's seen Jesus. He's seen the Word. He's seen the second person of the Trinity as much as Isaiah did. In fact, he's seen him in the flesh. And he's seen him in his glory, he says. The glory of the one and only, he says, who came from the Father. This is who I've seen, he says. Full of grace and truth. The glory of God manifest in the incarnate Word was full of grace and truth. God has made himself known. The one from the very bosom of the Father, verse 18, has made the Father known. The one who is before me, John the Baptist cries out. He has surpassed me because he was before me. This is the one who has come. God has made himself known. It's grace and truth that have come through him. Let's marvel at the fact that God, in speaking climactically to this world and to his own, speaks full of grace and truth. He could have condemned us. He could have rightly, he could have justly condemned us to a lost, ruined eternity in outer darkness. But it pleased the Father to send the Son to come in the flesh and to show the glory of God's grace, undeserved kindness, and the glory of his truth. That as he speaks words of grace, they're true words of grace. So that if we believe in his name, he gives us the right to become children of God. And finally, if we have, our final point of application, if we have believed in his name, if we have received him, let's bless him that we're children, born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, that we're born of God. He is the one in whom was life. We owe our birth to him. But if we're born again this evening, if we're born of God, let's bless him and thank him that it's because of God that we're born again. That he, that the Word of God became flesh, and in a very true biblical sense, it was that you might become a child of God. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father, in speaking ultimately and finally, you could have rightly condemned us all, Jew and Gentile alike, to an eternity of seeing that the wrong that we do against you deserves your everlasting wrath. And if you had been pleased to do that, you would have been totally just. And we would have only been able to say it was exactly what we deserved. But we bless you, Father, that you sent your Son veiled in flesh, and he came full of grace and truth. Father, we bless you and we thank you that his glory that was seen, that your glory is a glory that is gracious and true to us. That we can believe, that we can receive him, that we can believe in his name. And we thank you, Father, that he gives us the right to become children of God. And we pray that who we are and the astonishing wonder of you, Father, sending your Son, that that might be who we are tonight. That that might hit us afresh and move us to praise you and bless you and thank you for your great grace and truth in him. Amen. Well, we're going to praise Jesus now in singing number 693, which picks up on many of the themes we've been thinking about, that he is the everlasting word, that he is God manifestly seen and heard, that he is heaven's beloved one, God the one and only who is at the Father's side, and that he has made him known. We're going to praise him that he is the full deity, possessed, eternally divine. And we're going to praise him that he is the Lamb of God, the one who came for us and died for us. Let's, as we've thought about these astonishing things, let's do what is the fitting thing to do, and to respond in worship and praise and wonder. Number 693.